Please take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We continue our study in this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, which is this little port city in central Greece. You'll remember last week as we studied the first part of chapter 4 that we learned that there is a sense in which we must all be considered stewards and servants of Jesus Christ. And in considering ourselves that way, it influences the way that we think towards others and towards ourselves. So today when we turn to chapter 8, we're going to walk through this portion to the end of the chapter. And the underlying question that is being asked in the passage is, are you shaped by a longing for comfort or by a longing for Christ? If you remember when we study the Old Testament, I always think it's really important walking through Genesis to show you these little markers that are pointing you to Jesus. They're all over the Old Testament scriptures. It is very easy at times, and this would surprise you, when you're studying the New Testament, to get down in the weeds and somehow miss Jesus. It seems very evident to me today that there is a big cross laying right across the passage that we're about to read. Let's pick up at chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, and remember that this is God's word. It is not man's reflections about God, but God's word to his people. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love in a spirit of gentleness? This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that this is a letter, and we're picking up right in the middle of this portion of the letter, and the tone changes here in this letter. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to capture what is present in your word, and that you would instruct us and teach us. Heavenly Father, we desire that your Spirit would do a work of grace in us, so that you would, please, Father, give us ears that we might hear what your Spirit says to the church. And would you use a wretched, sinful, crooked stick like me to point the narrow way to the cross of Jesus Christ where we might be saved. It's in his name we pray. Amen. If you've ever been to a place where someone's about to deliver a speech, then I'm sure you're familiar with this kind of introduction. I've heard more of these than I care to remember. It's my distinguished privilege to introduce you today to Dr. Jim Edwards. Jim graduated summa cum laude from Harvard in 77. And after undergrad, Jim worked on the New York Stock Exchange. While working on the New York Stock Exchange, Jim outpaced all his contemporaries and won the coveted Thomas R. Sampson Award for crushing lesser humans. Jim later earned his master's degree in business and a doctorate in applied economics from Oxford, which he completed on the weekends. And all of this he accomplished before he was 27 years old. And then Jim went on to create such well-known successes as the skateboard, the internet, and sliced bread. Today, Jim serves as president and CEO of Hershey's and also Exxon Mobil, and he is the majority owner of the Atlanta Braves baseball team. When Jim is not spending time with his four precious sons and his beloved wife, Marge, he enjoys time with his 12 grandkids. But he really likes to invest in people, which is how we got Jim here today. And he's going to talk to you today about how to earn your first million. Ladies and gentlemen, put your hands together for Dr. Jim Edwards. I'm being absurd, of course, because when you go to hear someone speak, there is always an introduction to help commend that speaker to you, which is precisely the opposite of what the Apostle Paul does in the passage that's before us. Paul does something different. He says, I've been left behind by the rest of you. I'm like a man sentenced to death. I'm the object of mocking and jeering, and the whole world is laughing at me. And I'm weak and hungry and thirsty and poor. I'm exhausted from manual labor. I've been persecuted and slandered. In short, I'm really the scum of the earth. Now I'd like you to listen to what I have to say. Which, of course, makes you wonder, does Paul not understand what it takes to get someone to listen to him? He understands it precisely. Which is why he does exactly the opposite. Because all that he is doing is intending to set up a contrast. To say that there are two different worldviews. One worldview is intended to pursue comfort, while another worldview pursues the cross. And so it is with a measure of sarcasm and irony that Paul exposes the contrast. He uncovers the contradictions. He says, your words don't match your walk. You say you want a life shaped by the cross, but in reality, you seem to want to be more shaped by the pursuit of comfort. I find in Paul's words a conviction all my own. That's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? Well, it could be embarrassing, or it could be entirely redemptive. Who is tender enough, who is honest enough to agree with the assessment? Because clearly the Apostle Paul says, my purpose is not to bring shame, my purpose is to bring shaping. He has no interest in beating these people up. He wants to bring them to the cross. And so the passage that we're about to study says that when your walk contradicts your words, go to the cross. We're going to summarize this passage under three headings this morning: satisfaction, imitation, communication. We'll start with satisfaction. Verse 8 says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Verses 8 through 13 are really trying to address the problem of comfort. Not that it's wrong to be comfortable, but when comfort drives you to a place of spiritual contentment, you actually get to a place that's somewhat dangerous. The very first phrase of verse 8 borrows from a concept that has to do with having enough to eat. It says, already you have all you want. It's the feeling you get when you push yourself back from the table after a big meal. I'm satisfied. My hunger is filled. I'm finished eating. And that's actually good and right and normal when we're talking about eating food. But when it comes to spiritual nourishment, you are never really finished eating. You don't reach a point of spiritual satisfaction. Meaning that you can't ever say, I don't think I need anything else. I don't need any more of Jesus. I don't need any more of the Bible. I don't need any more spiritual growth. You never really get there. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't feel a sense of being blessed in Christ and knowing the contentment of having peace in your heart. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that you should simply never reach a place where you say, I don't really need any more growth. This is a sufficient level of Jesus and I'm full. And if you do come to the place of being spiritually satisfied, maybe you think you are today, it is in the passage a warning sign. I've become content. I've become complacent. I'm too easily satisfied with my comfortable spot. And so Paul sets up this irony. You believe you've reached a spiritual satisfaction. Well, first of all, is that really where you are spiritually? I mean, I know you think you're there, but would the Lord Himself agree? And then secondly, is that really an appropriate pursuit for a servant of Christ? Is there a point where you should finally be spiritually satisfied? Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, where He says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Is there a point at which you can stop hungering, stop thirsting? And then perhaps before we proceed, you need to ask that question of yourself. Am I in a place where I'm not really hungry? Where I'm not thirsty anymore? Where it's enough for me to simply have a Sunday sermon and then no other reading, no other prayer, no other worship, no other pursuit of Jesus? And in contrast to that spiritual satisfaction, God called His apostles, those sent ones, to a different path. It's actually a downward path, He says. Look at verse 9. "For I think that God has exhibited us, apostles, as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men." Now, all of the imagery that Paul draws on here is drawn from the arena and gladiators. Whatever is wicked and cruel and savage in our current culture today, it is probably not nearly as ugly as Rome in the ancient world. The concept of treating prisoners with dignity would have been completely unknown. And so the arena was simply a place of entertainment mixed with savage bloodshed. A place where spectators paid a price to sit in a seat and watch someone die, and then another someone die, and then another someone die. Most of the gladiators in the ancient Roman world were actually captured in war. And these captured prisoners were brought back and they were paraded through the major city streets, and they were shackled and they were marched. And they would say, "These are the vanquished enemies of Rome." And while they were paraded, they were shamed and exposed to all kinds of mocking and jeering and spitting in public. And there in the public arena, there's a line of prisoners chained together. And they would simply be released one by one when the last one was killed in the arena. The next one was released and sent in. And the last guy on the chain is the guy who endured the most shame, the most beating, because of course he stood among the crowds for longer than everybody else. Paul says we, the apostles, are the last on that chain of prisoners. We are the most shamed of all of them. We are mocked, we are spit upon, we're punched, and eventually we're going to go into the arena and be put to death. Now naturally you recognize that these are incredibly stark images, aren't they? But for people who would brag about their spiritual status, for a congregation who was taking so much pride in their spiritual gifts, the images stand in stark contrast of these saints who are actually pursuing spiritually what they ought to be pursuing. So that the Christians in Corinth have to ask the question, am I being shaped by pride or by comfort, or am I being shaped by the cross? The apostles took on the character of the cross. One writer said the cross was actually the mark of their ministry, so that the whole of their ministry becomes a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life. For Christ's sake, they chose to become, verse 10, fools, weak, hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, buffeted, and homeless. And all of this was not to brag, but simply to say, nothing means more to me than Jesus, and I would sacrifice everything to serve my Lord, and the world hates that. I wonder if you have reached a place of spiritual satisfaction, or do you still deeply long to grow? And if you long to grow, will you take the cross as the shape, the model of the transformation that you desire. In a world that saw calluses on the hands as a mark of a lower class citizen, a world that valued hiring people to do everything that was difficult, look at verse 12. Paul says, we labor working with our hands. And the weight of this passage makes you wonder, should this even be in the Bible? Is all of this too cutting? Too sarcastic? Too abrasive? Should somebody finally pull Paul aside and say, sarcasm is not a fruit of the Spirit. Cut it out. Let me explain what's happening here in the text. Paul is using a rhetorical device that would be completely familiar to his audience. And they recognize what he's doing, even if you and I do not recognize it. It's called synchrus. Scholars tell us that this is a standard rhetorical device where an illustrious person is being held up as an example. And Paul makes this point. You love to look at illustrious people, glorified people as an example. I've got an example for you in the form of irony. I am the most illustrious example of being last, being a servant, so that you, the reader, you, the churchgoer, must ask, is my life actually consistent with the pattern of the cross? Is it possible that your pursuit is satisfaction and you are no longer spiritually hungry? And the inner character of these apostles is so profoundly different from what so many of us can relate to that it almost seems foreign to our fleshly nature when he says, when reviled, we bless, persecuted, we endured, slandered, we entreat, we've become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. When I pastored in Huntsville, our church decided we wanted to build facilities for our Christian school before we built a sanctuary for the church. And that was a wonderful decision, but it was incredibly challenging around the time of special worship services because who wants to go up on Christmas Eve and set up chairs? And so our elders made this decision. We would rent or we would borrow this facility from a neighboring church up the street. And every time we borrowed that church, we all walked away with what I would call building envy. It's such a beautiful building. And the architecture was grand. There was this Gothic style and these ornate windows and rafters. But it was really the footprint of that place that was so unique. The layout of the whole sanctuary was in the shape of a cross. And that architectural style, when it's used in a church, is called a cruciform pattern, one long central aisle that leads to the pulpit. And then toward the front, you have wings to the left and wings to the right where people sit. The church is shaped like a cross. How beautiful. Extremely beautiful. It's a wonderful thing to have a church that's shaped like a cross. It is a much greater thing to have people of the church who are shaped by the cross. The point is not simply that you and I would want to become spectacles. We're not striving to be fools. We're not aiming to be weak or longing to be held in dishonor. The point is that the world has two different economies and they are waging war against one another. Those who belong to Jesus must make the pursuit of Jesus their highest aim. And in his pursuit, is that your highest aim? Or is comfort my end goal? Are you willing to stand in a moment of temptation, even if it means that you're going to be mocked by your supposed friends? Are you willing to hold your tongue in a moment if it means that you look weak? Are you willing to stand by Jesus and what his word says and how you're to form your life? If it means you're going to look like a fool. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to break with those one or two sins that hound you constantly? Are you willing to actually take those and sentence those sins to death and bring about a kind of public execution of those sins? Well, Paul says the real danger in Corinth, the real danger in Auburn, is that the pursuit of comfort forces you into complacency. And in that complacency, you reach a point of spiritual satisfaction. I know Jesus is enough. I know His Word is enough. And I've now reached a place where I have enough Jesus, and I have enough Word, and I have enough of prayers. And I think I'm just genuinely conformed enough. But you see, God knows how your walk contradicts your words. And He knows that in you, that is likewise known. How do I deal with that? When your walk contradicts your words, says Paul, you go to the cross. Just as the cross is the pattern by which you model your life, it's also the source of payment for your guilt and freedom from the power of sin. I'm reminded of the song written by Augustus Toplady. Rock of ages, cleft for me. He says, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me of its guilt. Sin's guilt and sin's power. We've seen satisfaction. Now let's take a look at imitation. If you will, verse 14 through 17 addresses the problem of looking at guides but never learning. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. If I was writing a book on this, I would say here's a little excursus on shame. Because the Bible actually says a lot about shame. And though today it is common for people to say that shame is the absolute worst thing in the whole world, the Bible says there is a redemptive way that shame can be used in your own life. And that is when you feel shame over your own sins, that can be redemptive. Now, when you carry shame over how you look or what someone has done to you, that is not redemptive at all. I do not feel any shame over the fact that I'm bald. Some of you are jealous. I am not ashamed. You should likewise not be ashamed of the way your body is shaped, how God has made you. That is not a place for shame. It is likewise not a place for shame when someone has sinned against you and you have been hurt by that sin. That is also not a place for shame. The one who's done the sinning should feel that shame. Someone may have projected their own shame upon you, but in Jesus Christ, your identity is utterly secure, and you must reject tactics of manipulation and shame that try to force these feelings of someone else's sin against you on you, because it is not your sin, and it is not redemptive for you to wallow in someone else's sin toward you. However, says Paul, there is a way that shame can be very redemptive. How it can be used by God to help you see when your life is inconsistent from God's Word. How do I know that's true? You simply keep reading in 1 Corinthians. A few examples that he's going to come to later, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There's a legal dispute in the church. Two believers are arguing, and instead of trying to resolve the conflict within the church, these believers take their dispute outside into the civil courts to have the dispute settled by unbelievers. And Paul corrects them. 1 Corinthians 6, 5, he says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Likewise, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's wrapping up the letter and he equates complacency with sin with a kind of drunken stupor. And he says, wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. It is not a terrible thing to be confronted with shame. It is a terrible thing to make shame your identity, to wallow in it and refuse to come to the cross. But God uses shame redemptively so that you might recognize when your life is inconsistent with the Word of God. Now that's a whole excursus. And Paul says, I do not say this to make you ashamed, but rather to admonish you. And here the letter shifts with a kind of pastoral warmth and tenderness. So whatever bite you felt in the irony and the sarcasm of the previous verses, Paul says, I just want to warn you. Look at verse 15. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then be imitators of me. Now the word for guide is the word that's used in Roman households for the slave who is assigned to the son. And he is that son's personal attendant. And he took the child to school and he took him back. And it was his responsibility to teach the child manners and help him study his lessons. And that's all he was. And Paul says, you've had lots of those in your spiritual life, guides. But I'm your spiritual father. And the distinction is obvious. A guide simply wants you to follow. He's not deeply invested in the long-term shaping of the son into a man. But a father is not looking at all for followers. He's looking to teach. Stop. Drop. 11 o'clock. So I take tennis lessons at 11 years old in the Williamson County Rec League. My coach has all of us stand on the baseline, and he stands in front of us. And he says, I want you to stop with your racket back, drop the ball, swing through, and as if you're facing a clock, aim to follow through at 11 o'clock. And then there's Adam, who stands near me, and Adam's about 14 or 15. If Mr. Dave in front of us, the coach, is our tennis father for the day, Adam is like a guide. He's just as bad as all the rest of us. But he keeps looking at me going, no, Eric, not that way. You need to do it this way, as he awkwardly hits the tennis ball over the fence with clumsiness. At some level, we have lots of Adams in our lives. And Adam is usually looking for someone to follow him and get attention. Perhaps I need to recognize that there's an eroding of fathers in our society. Perhaps we need to blend for just a moment the idea of a father and a coach in this illustration. Because in that sense, the coach's real desire is that you would learn. The father's real desire is that you would learn. And so just like Mr. Dave, our tennis father, he stands in front of us. He repeatedly models, stop, drop, 11 o'clock. Paul stands in front of his spiritual children. And he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, as I walk the cruciform life. And he's going to say the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He's going to say the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And this point is, my whole life is given to the cross so that I live this selfless sacrifice of Jesus. Because my life has been shaped by Jesus, which summons you and I to follow one whose life is shaped by the cross. What would it look like for you to have your life increasingly shaped by the cross? Do I look more like Jesus? Do I look more like Paul who followed Jesus? Or do I look more like the world that tells me what to look like? Brothers and sisters in Jesus, I pray that God would shape my own life into His image, and I pray that He would shape yours in this same way. Now, when your walk contradicts your words, go to the cross. Satisfaction, imitation, we're going to close with communication. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth. He wanted to give him a live body example of what this life, this cruciform life looked like. Then look at verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Now it should not be lost on any of us that we are a people who constantly gorge ourselves on words. We gorge ourselves on information. We consume the printed news, the 24-hour news cycle. We listen to podcasts on everything from how to organize your closet to how to overcome your addictions. You now have the ability to avail yourself of more words, more opinions than perhaps at any time in world history. If you want, you can actually encounter a man or a woman who is an expert in every field, from finances to astrophysics. And you have learned, you've been trained to follow sound bites, trained to ponder 140 characters of pithy words, words and words and words upon words. And I can't help but wonder how that influences your ability, my ability to actually listen and learn from the Word of God which is spoken. I can't help but wonder if ears fall asleep to the dull murmur of so much that sounds like Charlie Brown's teacher, wah, 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 wah. And is it difficult, perhaps impossible, to awaken your ears to the difference between words consumed and the Word of God preached? And therein lies the difference between mere words and the Spirit's power. You will be grateful to know Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in the early 60s a 47-minute sermon on this one verse. All I want you to know is that every single week you listen to hours and hours of words. And if you follow that noise, you begin to think that words equal power. And yet the whole world is full of words. But those words so rarely change us. If you follow the history of politics, the vast majority of the world buys into this notion that words equal power. And you should make no mistake that words are used and twisted to manipulate and guilt people into action. But you know, like I know, that those words are powerless to transform us from the inside out. Mere words do not cause the angry man to stop being angry and become humble. Mere words do not cause the gossip to shut his mouth. Mere words do not cause the thief to return the goods that he's stolen. Only the Spirit of God can do this work of power. Have you seen this on display? You certainly have. The man or woman who doesn't know Christ can easily say, "It's not that I don't know what to do. It's that I can't do anything with what I know." And what a warning that is to the church. Some are very content today with an intellectual knowledge of God. Some of you know the Word of God. You study the Word intently. Some of you can, in fact, argue and debate things about the Word, maybe even things about the Holy Spirit in concept. You might know the Bible from beginning to end, but to be totally unacquainted with the power of God to transform your life. You don't need more words. You don't need more intellectual affirmation of true information. You need the grace of God and the Spirit of God to accompany and apply His Word preached into your life so that you might consistently taste and see that there is power in the Word of God, power through the Spirit to transform your life from the inside out. And the Lord knows that is your constant struggle, which is why He gives to you not only the written Word, not only the attending of the Holy Spirit in that very thing, but a sacrament that you might touch and taste and see that there is transforming power in our God. I began by telling you, I think this whole section of Scripture is laid over the pattern of the cross. And it's laid over that pattern of the cross to remind you that when your walk contradicts your words, you must go to that cross. Let's pray.